Let's pray.
Father in heaven,
we thank you that we don't need to guess, discover, and come up with ideas about who you are, what you want from us, and how to return to you. We thank you, first of all, that you have done the work to save us and that you have clearly communicated what you have done in your word. And Lord, I pray that as your word is now proclaimed, announced, heralded, I pray that you would make me do it faithfully and that you would have each of us hear your word as the words of the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. I pray that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to see the kids here, wonderful to have the kids here, and this is exactly where you need to be. This is the best place for you. And when you're older, you're going to understand more, but even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, someone died on the cross for our sins. Who was that? Yes, Jesus did that. Okay. And then he was buried. And how long did he stay dead? 3 days. And then he rose from the dead. And he didn't just go to heaven. He walked around on earth and he was there for 40 days. And then he went up to heaven. And he promised his disciples, you wait in Jerusalem because I am going to send the Holy Spirit. And then they were all waiting together. They're waiting together. They're praying. They're praying because Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. And can Jesus break a promise? No, Jesus can't break a promise. And so they're all waiting. And all of a sudden they heard a sound like it was really strong wind. And there wasn't any wind, but they heard wind, and then all of a sudden they saw on the disciples' heads, it looked like there was fire on their heads, but they weren't on fire. And then the disciples started teaching and praising God, saying wonderful things about what Jesus did, and those people all spoke different languages, and what was weird is that they all heard what they heard it in their own native language, in the language that they heard. Now, probably some people here know more than one language. I bet there's kids here who know English and German. Huh? There's probably kids here who know English and Spanish. How about any kids here who know English and Portuguese? Any who know English and Tagalog? Oh, yeah. Imagine that I'm teaching about Jesus and everyone hears in their own language. So the people who know English and French, they hear it in French. The people who know German, they hear it in German. And the people who know Tagalog, they're hearing it in Tagalog. What an amazing miracle that would be. Wouldn't that be amazing? And that is what happened. And here's what God was proving to them. Jesus did not just die for people of one country. He died for people of every single country, every single language. And that if you want to belong to God's family, if you want Jesus to be your king, if you want to be part of the country or the citizen of Jesus, you trust in what he did. Your sins are forgiven and you're part of his family. One of the biggest concerns that the church has had and will always have is how do I know that I belong? How do I know that I belong to God? Now, God says that he puts eternity on the hearts of all people. He has put in all of our hearts the desire to live eternally, to not be punished. And he's put that in our hearts. And so we have this longing to be forgiven, to belong. And there's a problem. Well, you could say there's two problems. One is that there's many people who are sure they belong to God. They're sure of it. They're not worried about dying. They're not worried because they're so sure that when they die, they're going to waltz right into heaven and everything will be okay. But here's the problem. They are actually not people who belong, and they will instead go to hell. But there's another problem. There are people who belong to God, whose sins are forgiven, and they worry. Do I really belong to God? Is God really my Father? Did Jesus really pay for my sins? And so even though their sins are forgiven, they're on their deathbed and they're worrying. I don't know where each of you are at in this particular moment in your life. But friends, this passage was given, this event, it's a real event that was witnessed, it was given so that we would understand, it would help us to know where we stand with the Lord. You know, as we sang Rock of Ages, we sing very often that Christ died for our sins, that his blood flowed. And you could say, in one sense, Pentecost, after Christ died for the sins of the world and his blood flowed, Pentecost was a way for the church to see where it flowed. It flows from the cross, but where would it flow? Whose sins would be covered by the blood that flowed from Christ? Salvation flowed from him. Living water flowed from him. He was struck. We know the story in the Old Testament of the rock being struck. Remember, Moses strikes the rock and water gushed out, and massive amount of people were nourished and their lives were saved by the water that flowed from the rock. And Paul tells us that the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. He was struck and water flowed from him. But where did it flow? Who has it? Who has eternal life? Who belongs to Christ? And Pentecost was given so that we would know. We would know this. Now the disciples, Christ promised, they would be his witnesses. Witnesses of what he did. So yes, they were witnesses of his perfect life. They were witnesses of him fulfilling the Old Testament, fulfilling the law. They were witnesses of him dying on the cross. They were witnesses of him being risen from the dead. And now they were witnesses, eyewitnesses, to see who would be forgiven, who would be redeemed, who would be purchased by the blood of Christ. And so this is what the function of Pentecost was doing. Sadly, the church right now in North America, in the world, evangelicalism is kind of confused as to how is it that you know you have the Holy Spirit. They look at this event of Pentecost and they come to the exact opposite conclusion that Christ is intending for it to have. You don't know that you have Christ or not based on whether you can speak in tongues. You know you have Christ. You know you have salvation. You know you have the Holy Spirit if you trust in what Christ did on the cross. Let's look at our first point, and that's this: the reversal of the Tower of Babel. The reversal of the Tower of Babel. Let's look in verse 5 and then 9 to 11, and I hope you can see this with me. Look at this, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Go to verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, Roger read for us the event of the Tower of Babel that happened thousands of years earlier. And what we see is that there's listed all nations. This is what they said. All of them had one language. There's a list of these earlier, and then a little bit later, they have one language. And they were gathered together. And they were saying, we want to stay in one place. We want to unite. We're not going to disperse. And we're going to live for our name, for the glory of man. And we are going to ascend to heaven. We can do it. We've got the strength. We can do it. We're going to gather together, live for our name, stay in one place, and we are going to ascend to heaven. What was the problem with that? Well, it goes directly against what God said he created Adam and Eve to do and his instruction for them. For that, if you got your Bibles, we're going to Genesis chapter 1. We want to see the problem of Babel so that we can see the solution of Pentecost, okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is before the fall into sin. Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now God said to his image bearers, which is every human, be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth, spread abroad. And they were to live for God's name, for God's glory. That's what it means to be an image bearer. Every human was created to image God, to show his character, to imitate him, to demonstrate God's character, and to do it all over the earth, to live for the glory of God everywhere. And in the tower, we see the exact opposite. They say, let's make our name great. Let's stay in one place and not scatter, and we will ascend to heaven to be equal to God, to show that we can do it, we can get there. And God broke this plan by confusing their languages. The Tower of Babel was a miraculous event. It was an event in history that it was a miracle. God did this to stop their goal, to stop their purpose of making the name of man great on the earth. And instead, there would be conflict, there would be division, there would be confusion amongst the peoples of man so that they would be hindered in their attempt of being unified in making the name of man great. We see evidence of that in history, don't we? We see that evidence even right now. We see that in wars. We see this in ethnic pride or ethnic prejudice. Ethnicities thinking we're better than others and then looking at other particular ethnic groups and saying, you are wicked. We don't like you. We're better. Now, why can't we just get along? Well, the wickedness which would result from a unified humanity apart from Christ would be a nightmare. You see the wickedness on the earth right now. Imagine if all of the nations apart from Christ would unite, and it would be even worse. Far from a utopia, it would actually be a dystopia like we couldn't even imagine. And so the divisions of cultures and people groups, animosity and pride, actually has a benefit in that one sinful culture's sinful aspirations are hindered by another sinful culture's sinful aspirations. Because not all cultures have the same sinful bent. All of them are sinful, but they all are bent in a different direction. And by God's grace, this actually hinders them from accomplishing even worse things. There is the human desire to take an element of the image of God, distort it, and worship it. Now, prior to World War I, there was great faith in the power of humanity. Humanism, you could say, was at its peak. We can do it. This is wonderful. We've established it. We're so modern. We're united. This is the beginning of a utopia. And then World War I crushed that. It was a surprise to many people. And after that, they thought, okay, it was the war to end all wars, but we know it wasn't the war to end all wars. Culture is not bad. We see God's common grace to every culture, those who don't know Christ and even those who do. Culture is expressed in things like language and dress and food and customs, some beautiful, of course, and some wicked. And we see a diversity around the world, diversity in appearance and language. And this is not a bad thing. And yet, people sin in different languages, don't they? Every single language has blasphemed the Lord. And every language has, every culture has things that represent it, sometimes sinful things and sometimes good things. Different food as well. Every culture has its own food, and other than the Dutch, usually it's very good. And here, Pentecost is the reversal. It's the reversal of the Tower of Babel. God did not eliminate language. Did you notice that? He didn't say, now you're all going to speak the same language. He did something even more wonderful. He did a wonderful reversal which does not eliminate cultural differences. They're gathered. And notice he's got a table of nations. That sounds very Genesis-ish, doesn't it? You got a list of nations gathered, a list of ethnic groups gathered. And his intention is to say this is the opposite of Babel. Here, they're gathered not in the name of man, but they're gathered in the name of the man, Jesus Christ. At Babel, they were gathered to make a building for the glory of man that ascends to heaven. And here, they're gathered where God would make a building, a holy temple for the name of Christ. Peter will say that God is making a building out of living stones. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, you are a living stone in this temple that God is assembling worldwide. And the cornerstone of this building is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this building doesn't start on earth and ascend to heaven. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? With the building of the church or the temple of God, of all peoples, or of people of all nations, tongues, and tribes, it starts in heaven and it descends down. The hope of humanity is not that we could ascend to heaven, no, but that heaven descended to us. That God would have pity on us and he would descend and he would bring us to God. Christ descended. How low did he descend? Philippians 2 says he descended even to the point of death on a cross. That means to the point of being damned. He was damned for people of every single language. He was punished for blasphemy in every single language. And he becomes the foundation of that building. Living stones, the temple of God. That would be of people of every single tongue, tribe, and nation. And we see here through Pentecost, all nations are summoned. Summoned to come to Christ. Summoned to be part of a temple, a building of living stones that would not be for the glory of man, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One of the other things we saw at the beginning of Acts is that Christ said that the disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And first it would start in Jerusalem. Like a bullseye, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. First you see this Pentecost event happening in Jerusalem. Later on in the book of Acts, it's going to happen in Samaria. And then later on in the book of Acts, it's going to happen to super Gentiles in Ephesus. Now, Let's apply this before we move on to our next point. Faith in Christ, and only faith in Christ, is what makes you one of the people of God. It's what makes you one of the family members of God. It's what gives you entrance into the family of God. It is your passport, faith in Christ. If you have nothing to boast about, you are not excluded. Christ came for the sick, the weak, and the sinner. The gospel is not that God would give you the strength to ascend to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's every other religion, and it's false. The gospel is that Christ descended to bring you to heaven. Next, Christ came to redeem all nations and languages. They all need to be redeemed. They have all sinned. There is no innocence, no culture that's innocent by being primitive or natural or nomadic. On the other hand, there's also not innocence by being technologically advanced or being settlers. There's no innocence for a culture by being an oppressed culture. There's also no innocence in being a dominant culture. Every culture needed to be redeemed, and Christ promised to redeem it. And Christ intends to redeem all nations and languages, to sanctify them, not by removing them. That means that there's much sinful matters that you inherited, cultural practices. In every culture, there's things that need to be repented of. You can't just say, well, I'm Dutch, this is what we do, or I'm Filipino, and this is what we do, or I'm German, this is what we do. No, you look in Christ's word, and he said he came to redeem, to sanctify all cultures. There is much that we each need to turn away from, because our primary culture, if you're a Christian, your primary culture is Christ. Take our look at our second point, which is this, the miracle of languages. Let's go to verse 4 to 8 to see this, the miracle of languages. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul tells us about this temple. Peter says that it's made of living stones. Paul tells us something about this temple. He says Christ is the cornerstone, but there's a foundation as well. The foundation of this temple is the apostles and prophets. That means the word of God delivered through the apostles and prophets, and we might say the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do we know who belongs to this temple? Do you believe, do you trust in the words of Christ delivered by the apostles and prophets? Now let's look at what is the actual miracle. Let's look at the text. What is the actual miracle that's happening? First, we see that the miracle has to do with actual human languages. The apostles are preaching normally, and yet it is heard in the native tongues of the hearers. Tongue means language. That's what it means. The Bible, when the Bible says tongues, it means language. It's not a mystical thing. If I asked you 2,000 years ago if you spoke in tongues, you would think, you would assume and understand that I mean if you spoke in any other languages. If you asked me 2,000 years ago if I speak in tongues, I'd say no, because I can only speak English. But if I asked you 2,000 years ago, those who are multilingual, if I asked, do you speak in languages, or if I speak in tongues, you'd say, yes, I do. And then you'd list the human languages that you speak in. So the miracle here is to speak a human language that you do not know, or to understand a human language that you do not know. Now, why does he say these men are Galileans? What are they saying? They're saying these men are hicks. That's what he's saying. They're backwoods. They're backwater. They're hillbillies. Hillbillies don't speak more than one language, right? That's what they're saying. These guys aren't educated. They're not people who are cosmopolitan. And so the miracle is that there's these men who don't know these languages. And they spoke, and when they did, others heard in their own native language, which they had not learned or studied. And so that is a miracle by definition. A miracle by definition is something that has no natural explanation. It's a provable sign. No one has to trust in that miracle. No one had to believe that the apostles were speaking in other languages. They didn't have to believe that. They knew it. Just like in Christ's life, when he fed the 5,000 men and their families, let's say 20,000, nobody needed to believe that. It was a miracle. There was no faith involved. They just were there. They saw it. It's not something to believe. And so what we know is that this is not talking about a personal prayer language or the tongues of angels. And besides, we all know that the tongues of angels is actually Low German. Just kidding. It's not. No. What's happening here is there is a miracle involved. It's something that people didn't need faith to believe. They could just see it. Let's look at the implications before we move on to our last point. The apostles witnessed the finished work of Christ applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. And God did, in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, and in the book of Acts, he made things visible that are ordinarily not visible. You can't ordinarily see someone come to Christ. You can't see that. You can't see the Holy Spirit's work because John 3 tells us that the Holy Spirit's work is like wind. You can see the effects, but you can't actually see it. But in the book of Acts, what you see is God made it visible so that the apostles could actually witness. And now we walk by faith, not by sight. The apostles were to walk by sight and faith. It was important. They were witnesses. Remember what Thomas's interaction with Christ after the resurrection. Christ said, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. But it was gracious of God when he first delivered the gospel to the nations to do it in a way that could be seen miraculously. And then, once that's established, once the foundation's laid, we now have faith in what was shown at the beginning. Only those who have faith, not by virtue of being physical children of Abraham, all those who have faith, all of them, have received what Christ purchased on the cross. Let's look at our third point, which is going to bring this to a conclusion and make it land. The division caused by the mighty works of God. Let's look at verse 6 to 13. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Did you notice the division? Do you see the division there? There's a group of people, they heard the same thing, and there was a dramatically different response to it. Did you see that? The gospel unites, but it also divides. The gospel, the word of Christ, unites people from different languages, but it also divides people of the same language. It unites people of different languages, but then within a language group, it actually divides people within that language. Notice it says that they were proclaiming the mighty works of God. This is totally different than the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, they were intending to proclaim the mighty works of man. Look what man can do. And yet, with Pentecost, they are proclaiming the mighty works of God. Now, what are we talking about, the mighty works of God? Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. You either believe that you are saved by hearing instruction and then following them, right? And to use the metaphor of the actual event of the Tower of Babel, some people think of religion and God and salvation as getting a manual for how to build a tower to heaven. That's what all religions are apart from the gospel. All of them are, you get a book that is a manual for how to build a tower to heaven. And then you get yourself to it. You make it happen. You build and build and build. You aspire to ascend to heaven and you can do it. You think religion is, how do I get myself to heaven? But friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the mighty works of God. And it's what God has done to save us. If your salvation, if you believe your salvation is based on what you have done with God's help, you are going to hell. But here, what the disciples were proclaiming is the mighty works of God. Friends, the gospel is the work of God. If you are a Christian, you are saved by the hand of God, the actions of God, who became a man. The gospel is not instructions, it is good news. News, actions, acts of God himself, so that none can boast. And so this is what was proclaimed. The apostles saying, the mighty acts of God. And it was a division in the responses. There was opposite reactions. Some heard this as good news. Did you notice that? As wonderful, as amazing. They hear this and they feel it in their own native language. They feel like they're being called home. This now feels like their own, this is now their new identity, their new culture, their new family, their new nation. They hear the mighty works of God, the gospel that the apostles are proclaiming, and they feel, that's my new national anthem. This is my Father's voice. Now, one of the wonderful things, if we look back hundreds and thousands of years before that, we have the temple, the tabernacle. And part of the tabernacle was there was a table that they would have bread, showbread. And of course, when you bake bread, it has that wonderful smell, doesn't it? And this was one of the beautiful gifts of the temple, that as the people came forward, they could smell the smell of fresh baked bread. You might say it's the smell of your family meal, your family's cultural food. Sadly, the Dutch cannot relate. And so they hear the gospel of what Christ has done. And they hear it and they say, I hear you. This is not foreign to me anymore. You are speaking my language. And what's happening when people hear the gospel and they hear it, they've been called home. Heaven, Christ, the Lord, that's my home. But some hear this and mock. Ridiculous accusations. There's ridiculous responses. What's the accusation? Oh, these men, don't pay attention. It's silly. They're just filled with new wine. They're drunk. Is that a really good explanation for that? Like, imagine you heard someone who could speak all kinds of languages and wasn't trained in them. Is it a reasonable response to say, well, they must be drunk? That's stupid. That's not a good response. Friends, I think what we need to realize is that all the opposition to the gospel, any argument that people have against the gospel, is as ridiculous as that. There is no reasonable argument against the gospel. The reason why people are opposed to the gospel and reject it is not because they've got a good reason to, but because their hearts do not love the gospel. Friends, we need to see that there is a division. There are people who he will hear the gospel and say, oh, that speaks right to my heart. That's home to me. That's my language. But then there's others who will look at it, hear it, and say, that's ridiculous. Well, we need to remember two things. Number one, those people aren't worse or better. That's who each of us would be apart from the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it doesn't make the gospel foolish or silly. Christians need to believe and act to know that the gospel is wonderful. It is good. Doesn't matter what other people think about it. It is wonderful. It is good. It is beautiful. We see this in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul is explaining the distinction between people's responses. I want to read 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even through a door that was open to me in the Lord, my spirit wasn't at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other the fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? This shouldn't surprise us that when the gospel is proclaimed, to some they smell it as the stench of death. And they'll make an argument as to why it smells bad, but it won't make sense, and it doesn't make it gross and shameful. But then there will be those who you share the gospel with it, and for them it will be the aroma of life to life. It will be the most amazing news they've ever heard. It will be a treasure. It will be sweet to them. It is the aroma of life to those who are being saved. Friends, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle. This is a miracle that is greater than speaking in tongues, greater than walking on water, greater than splitting the Red Sea and walking through it, greater than feeding 5,000 people, that someone would hear the gospel, which is absolutely beautiful, and that they would hear it as beautiful. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It would be what is called the effectual call, where you hear it with your ears, but then you also hear it with your heart. What are the implications of this? Church, do not be tempted to treat the gospel as crazy or foolish in order to appeal to others. Don't say, I know it's crazy, but it's actually not. It's not. It's wonderful. Your God is beautiful. Your King is glorious. He is majestic. And you need to act as if he is because he is. It is not foolish to believe he's wonderful and glorious and marvelous. He is a good king. What he has done is wonderful. It is praiseworthy. What does God the Father think of what Christ the Son has done? He loves it. It's the most glorious and amazing and beautiful thing. And friends, with the Holy Spirit, you will see that as well. And yet, do not be surprised when people hear it as the stench of death. It doesn't mean that you've done it poorly. Your job is to explain it in the person's native language, to make it clear. Friend, we also need to realize that we need to pray, because conversion is the work of the Lord. You cannot convince someone. You need to share the gospel, but pray that the Holy Spirit would convert people. I want us to end by considering Romans 8. Romans 8 teaches us the golden chain. If you wonder if you have Christ, if you wonder if you have the Holy Spirit, if you wonder if your sins are forgiven, if you wonder, if you worry, think about this. God says, all who are called are justified. What does he mean by that? Does it mean everyone who's ever heard the gospel? He doesn't mean that. He means all who have heard it but have actually heard it. Have you heard the gospel? That you are a great sinner. That you are a great wretch. That you are a child of damnation. And yet God loved you so greatly that he sent his son to take your damnation and your sin and then die for it and then rise from the dead to make you a child of God. Have you heard that? And is it wonderful to you? Is that speaking your language? Is that the aroma of life to you? Is that like fresh baked bread to you? Is that, I love that. That's my goal and treasure. I find that wonderful. If that is true, your sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation for you. You are in Christ. So you do not need to fear death or damnation because God is your Father and your citizenship is in heaven. Do you hear the gospel and it bothers you? Does it offend you? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But the problem is not that the gospel is a problem. There is a problem with your heart. And it's the same problem that everyone naturally has. And so if this is you, you are outside of the family of God. And I would urge you to turn to Christ, that he would give you his Spirit, that he would give you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to treasure what is actually treasure, what is actually beautiful and wonderful, that God loved you when you were an enemy and died for your sin because you couldn't get to heaven. He came down for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not just give us instruction for how to get to heaven, how to be forgiven, how to be saved, so that we would do it. Lord, you knew that we couldn't do that, and not only that, we wouldn't do it. Thank you for your great love that you sent Christ down from heaven to make a people redeemed for you. We also thank you that you have not even just given us just the gospel, you've given us the Spirit to change our hearts, to give us ears to hear the gospel, treasure it, and believe it. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who believes the gospel of Christ and who believes that it is glorious. Lord, let us be a people who do not boast in ourselves, but who boast in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make that boast, you would spread that boast out across Winnipeg, and that you would have more and more people hear that and give them salvation. Grow your church. Make Christ's name great. And transform each of us that we would live not for our name, but for the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That every knee would bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.